Okay, today is
August the 25th, 2016. And I'm trying to think of any announcements we have. We're going to have to give thanks for Bradley coming through his open heart surgery, and I heard he's doing very well, so we thank the Lord for that. And I think we'll just forge on. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can come here and join the rest of the royal family members in growing in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your mighty word and for the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the entire realm of doctrine. We thank you for your logistical grace for us personally and for this church. Pray that you will help us to keep our focus and not get distracted. And keep the major things major. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that I did that I'm going to show you this evening is I updated the Country Bible Church suggested reading list. And here it is on the board. I had made about 40-something copies. But I guess I didn't bring them with them. I'll have them here Sunday. Y'all might remind me to put them out there. So this is the Country Bible Church suggested reading list. Is that big enough for y'all to see? It's probably in a kind of a small font. I'll make it as big as I can. Guess what's number one on our reading list?
Bible.
The Bible. Yeah, and this kind of went over here. The authors are over here. I'll move that line later. So the Bible's author is God. The next one, I have them in different sections, is salvation. We have The Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges, Absolutely Free by Zane Hodges. Getting the Gospel Wrong by J.B. Hickson. It's a very good book, and you can use it as a research book because it has a good index. In fact, when I decided to teach on the gospel, I kind of borrowed from his and changed it a little bit. I was about 2 years on a series called Getting the Gospel Right. I wasn't interested in getting it wrong. Enough people do that already. And then we have the little asterisk by the right up here by the name. It shows that that's for free right here. And that's a Bible doctrine. The Bible Doctrine of Salvation, this is Grace Evangelistic Ministries from Moses Amwubiko. And that's free. You can go on Grace Evangelical Ministries website and order that. Then we have doctrinal reference books. The first one I have is Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph Dillo. Very good. It's fairly thick, but it's an excellent reference book. And Christian Integrity and the Integrity of God by R.B. 3 Jr. So you can go to a Baraka Church online and you'll have a place there that you can order those for free. Eschatology is by Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. And 25 Messianic Signs of Israel Today by Noah Hutchins. Very good book also. And then we have Revelation, the Book of Revelation by H.A. Harry A. Ironside. Book, if you want interested in angels, you can do The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse. And it's a very deep book. I mean, it's. I guarantee you, if you get into it, you won't be able to put it down. And then The Angelic Conflict by R.B. Thieme Jr. from Baraka Church is another good one. That one's free. Again, you could get it from their website. The Emerging Church by Gary Gilly. This little church went to market, and the other one is this little church stayed home. I know they're kind of funky titles, but they're really good books. It's about the emerging church. In Calvinism, we have a book called, and this would be my go-to book on Calvinism, by Dave Hunt, is What Love Is This? And then we have Joseph Dillow's book, again, goes into it in big time in Reign of the Servant Kings. Experimental predestinarians is what he calls Calvinists. And then if you were interested in eternal security, Secure and Sure by Robert Wilkin. That's Bob Wilkin. And I believe that one, I don't know if that's free or not. And then Shall Never Perish by J.F. Strombeck. Strombeck. Book about death, Who Loves You? Joe Griffin from Joe Griffin Ministries and the author. That's where you can get it. Let's see. Boy, I hit the wrong button. Here we go. Is by Joe Hunt. And I don't know. We used to have that in our library. We might still have it in there. I've already done it. I've got them all ready to go. It all changed up when I put it over here. You'll get hard copies of them, yeah. It's on a printout, and there are two columns of them. On government, probably kind of prejudice, the first one I have here is Tolerating Tyranny, Security Sought, Freedom Lost by yours truly. The Snapping of the American Mind by David Kuplian. This is fresh, hot off the press. It's brand new, and I got it. And let me tell you, if you have a computer, I would suggest you do it this way. I found it really neat. You can get the e-book for half the price of what the regular copy is, and you can get it right away. I mean, I ordered it, and then I went to my email deal, and there it was already downloaded. I put it in. I have that. What's that e-reader? Which starts Kindle? Yeah, I got it on Kindle. And you can just buzz through that, and you can highlight in there. And every time that you close it and come back, it takes you right back to the right place. And you can digitally search it. All these things are great. So that's what I would suggest. Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission by Chuck Baldwin. It's Dangerous to Be Right When the Government is Wrong by Joseph Napolitano. Very good. Yeah, Judge Joseph Napolitano. And also The Miracle on Main Street by F. Tupper Saucy. S-A-U-S-S-Y. Talks about how the Federal Reserve began. And then here's some miscellaneous magazines and newsletter. The Berean Call, that's B-E-R-E-A-N. You find the Bereans in Acts, I believe it's 17. And this is by Dave Hunt, and it's free. You just go to the Berean Call online, and you can order that, and they'll start sending it to you for free. You can get it online or get it in hard copy. Israel, My Glory by the Friends of Israel is another good one. The New American by the John Birch Society, that's right on top. I think that's a weekly magazine, and it stays right on top of the issues. Grace in Focus is by Bob Wilkin. That's the same Robert Wilkin I had up there earlier. Just go to Grace in Focus, and you can order that, and it's free. And it's not lightweight. It's got some really theological discussions in there that I think that you would like. And then also there's the Whistleblower Magazine by Joseph Farrar, F-A-R-A-H. And what I did was order it to where every week I get a digital copy of the magazine. And again, I think I'm going to go more and more that route because I can go through it faster. You can highlight. And for me, if I want to get something out of it, I don't have to retype it. I can just copy it and paste it, and here I go. So those are the reading things. And if you want this Snapping of the American Mind by David Kuplian, the entire title is this: The Snapping of the American Mind, Healing a Nation Broken by a Lawless Government and a Godless Culture. That's the name of his book. And I've just about had to really limit myself on highlighting it in yellow, because the whole book would be yellow. I wouldn't be able to find the highlights. It's nearly all yellow. At least when I first started, that's what it was. So about once every year or two, I update my suggested reading list. And there you have it. And we should have that here by Sunday morning. I already have them, but I just didn't put them in my briefcase. Yes. That's a good idea. We'll put it on our website. Okay. Let's go to our discernment. We're carrying on with discernment. And let's see, I'm going to have to just pull this down here. And we're dealing with the family. And we're going to end the family tonight and go on to our next one. If I can get on. Okay, here it is. We're giving you points last time that the home is the most important unit of life. I gave you points on that. So many troubled homes today. This is why we are a troubled nation, because we have troubled families. The home is a place where we should be dedicated instead of divorce, faith instead of fighting, harmony instead of hatred, and the Bible instead of battle. So we're going to start fresh tonight with still the family, but we're looking at a different perspective this evening on the family. The Lord expects children to take care of their family, and especially their parents, when they are no longer able to take care of themselves. The Lord is very serious about this. It's the only loving and normal and natural thing to do. But a lot of times children try to not fulfill that obligation, that responsibility. In 1 Timothy chapter, I guess I'll put this up for a little while since we have it working tonight. Can y'all see that? Okay, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 through 4, now I'm going to be reading the New International Version because I like it better than the New American Standard. We have this scripture, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 4. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And in other places in Timothy, it gives you the specifics on widows who are widows indeed, which means that they're the older widows who are not going to get remarried and this type of thing. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice. And the NET Bible says, fulfill their duty. So if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn to, first of all, to put their religion into practice. Of course, this is idiomatic. It really doesn't say put your religion into practice. But the Greek means to fulfill your duty. Your duty is to take care of your parents when they can no longer take care of themselves. And it says, by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. I mean, when you think of all that your parents did for you when you were growing up, you were there, but you were non compos mentis. I don't know about you, I don't know if anybody can remember when their parents were changing their dirty diapers. I don't remember that. I don't think anybody can remember that, and I'm glad of it. But we know that they did it. If we could have a video, if there's some way that they could do a fast run through your childhood and you saw all the nasty, dirty, laborsome things that your parents did when you were sick, when you had things coming out of everywhere, when you were not able to sleep, and they miss sleep in order to comfort you. You know, when we're born, we're just little blobs. We're just a little blob of old sin nature. And stuff coming out of every orifice. And we can't even move. Our parents have to. We can't even hold our head up to begin with. I mean, you got to hold the head up. And then they can't move. They can't crawl or anything. You got to haul them around everywhere. You got to keep them warm. And then they're screaming and they're crying and they're doing all these things. In fact, I can remember when I was in high school as a project to keep girls from getting pregnant in high school, especially unmarried, they would have these dogs that actually would wet and they would cry on, they could program them to cry. And these girls would have to carry these dolls around and the whole time, and 3 o'clock in the morning, wah, wah, wah. So they could get a slice of what it's like, and they would be less prone to be, how can I say this delicately, to stay chaste, I'll put it that way. And when they're crying, carrying around these babies in the middle of the night, and so what I'm trying to do is explain to you, we take for granted sometimes what our parents have done for us. And I don't know how old I was when I had my first thought that I could remember. The first thing that I can remember when I was a child, wasn't in school yet, and I was sitting on my mother's lap. She was opening the mail. My sister hadn't come home from school yet. I think she was in kindergarten. My sister is 2.5 years older than me, or she was. She's passed away now. And I was sitting on my mother's lap, and she opened this card, and it was an advertisement from a car dealership, and it had a little piece of wire that went down like this, and when you opened it up, it had a little flag on the end of the wire, and it boing like this, and I can remember her screaming and me nearly falling out of her lap. But I'm sure she had already changed my diapers about 1,000 times before that happened. So, I don't even know if I was in diapers or not. But think of all of the time and effort and love that they put into rearing you, and how calloused and how cruel and cold is it for us when they get older and can't take care of themselves, that we just relegate them off to some home or just forget about them altogether. God does not like that. He frowns very heavily on that. That's why it says in this verse that the children should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice, fulfill their duty by caring for their own family. And look at this. And so repaying their parents. And that is only right and just, is it not? Of course, we can never repay them for all that they've done to us, for us, if you have good parents. Of course, if you don't, then you're still to respect them anyhow. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, these people who think that when you become a believer that you're going to automatically do these good things and you're going to change completely and you have a new nature and all that. If that's the case, why do we have verses like this that is talking to believers and say that a believer can be worse than an unbeliever by not fulfilling his obligation to his parents? This wouldn't be in there if it was not possible, would it? So this is just showing you that believers can do things that are worse than unbelievers. Because even unbelievers would see to it most of the time that that is taken care of. Now, personal relationships, whether family or otherwise, must never become more important than our relationship with God. Loyalty to God must always come before loyalty to family. You hear that? Sometimes it's necessary to separate from family or say no to them in order to say yes to God. And a lot of people have that wrong. They think loyalty to family trumps all, and it does not. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." This is Jesus Christ speaking. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What is he talking about? Is he talking about going into battle in the military? No. He says, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Pretty strong language, isn't it? And what you'll find is that those that you are closest to can get to you more than others. They can try to make you feel guilty. I know of people, I know a lot of people, who once they started learning about the Bible, they started taking in doctrine and they wanted to keep taking it. Their family did everything they could to discourage that. I remember when I was talking to my dad one time and he was going to church and he had some people that told him, some guys, that, you know, you better not get too deep into this Bible stuff because it can make you mentally off. It can make you crazy. Where do they get this stuff? A lot of times the family can be jealous of the time that you spend away as you're taking in God's Word. They want to be number one. Sometimes they demand it. And when they do, you have to make a decision. Is it more important to have loyalty to family or loyalty to God? And when you don't make the right decision, it can cost you dearly. I'll show you that in just a moment from the Scriptures. So if someone in your family is making a stand, and it is the wrong stand, they're not right in doing so, you don't go along with them just because they're family. And you might catch hell from your family for not doing so, but by doing that, you're showing loyalty to God. And of course, that always takes precedence. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And that could be, of course, in this context, your family as well. In Luke chapter 21, verse 16, "But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." That's how bad it got in the first century church. When people from Judaism, the Jews, recognized the gospel, recognized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they accepted Him, they were disowned. They were put out of the family. They were scorned. They were shunned. And sometimes they were even put to death. And the same thing's happening today, only it's not the Jews that's doing it to that extent, but Muslims are doing it. If you convert to Christianity, the penalty is death in some of these Muslim countries. Now, here's a good example that I'm talking about. Jonathan made a horrible mistake in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42. In fact, let's go there. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I want to show you something here. First Samuel chapter 20. Let's start with verse 40. I'll kind of put this in context. Now you all know who David was. And this account, what we're seeing here, took place right after David slew Goliath. And now you have David's best friend was Saul, King Saul. He was the king of Israel at the time. And King Saul's son, the heir apparent, was Jonathan. He was in line next to reign and take over the throne. And as you all know, Saul was insanely jealous of David. He hated David. And so, after David had killed Goliath, rather than going home, Saul is going to take David into his home. The only thing is that he tries to kill David because he's so insanely jealous about David. So in chapter 20, verse 40, but let's look at, well, at 39, Jonathan took a lad out and he was going to be doing target practice. He was shooting arrows out and he knew David was going to be there as well. Verse 39 says, "But the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. They had scheduled and planned to meet here clandestinely so that Saul wouldn't know that David was there, because Saul wanted to kill him." Verse 40. "Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, go bring them to the city." In other words, he's sending him away. Verse 41. "Then the lad was gone. David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times and kissed." This is David bowing down to his very best friend. "And they kissed each other." Now, this kissing, of course, is the greeting. It's what they do in the Mideast still. The men, you know, on each cheek like this. It's just like we would shake hands. They kissed three times. He bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David more, because they knew that they could not stay together right under Saul's nose trying to kill David. Verse 42. "And Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying," this is what they said, this covenant they had, "the Lord will be between me and you." Who's saying this? This is Jonathan saying this to David, the heir apparent to the throne. He says, "The Lord will be between me and you." That means he will always be between them, with them. "And between me and descendants, me and between my descendants and your descendants forever." And in fact, they were so close, he's saying, our families will be close forever. And God is in this, which is showing the importance of it. Then, look at this. "Then he rose." This is David. I want you to underline this part. "Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city." Now you have David leaving. You have Saul's father Jonathan's father, Saul, who was the king, was insanely jealous, trying to kill David. David is going to leave. This is a very poignant and moving time, because they didn't know if they were going to see each other again. This is my question to you. Why didn't Jonathan go with David? Jonathan had already turned over his armor and his helmet and everything to David, signifying that Jonathan had already said that David is going to be the next king, not Jonathan, not him. What humility, what love towards David, and what love towards the Lord. Jonathan was a phenomenal believer. He was set standing aside. He was moving out of the way so that David could come in as king, because he knew that's what God wanted. And so you have him stepping aside, and he said, "I will be your right-hand man and you will be the king." But what is he doing here? He's not going with David. He's staying with his father, Saul. loyalty to family rather than loyalty to God. If he had loyalty to God, he wouldn't have gone back to his reversionistic, insanely out of his mind father who was trying to kill the Lord's anointed. He would have gone with David. He made the wrong choice here, and it cost him his life. Because very shortly after this, Saul and Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa. Had Jonathan made the right decision and gone with loyalty to God and loyalty to David rather than to his father, who didn't appreciate it and hated David and hated God, was disobeying God, he would have been alive and we probably would be reading all the phenomenal exploits of Jonathan and David. Do you see how when you make a wrong decision like that, it can be deadly? The point is, we must be careful not to put loyalty to family above doing what is right and being loyalty to God. We don't side with family members who are in the wrong just because they are our family. I had a situation one time. Boy, it was a sticky situation. I was on the Shell 2 building in downtown Houston in construction. My uncle was on the same, working for the same company I was, on the same building. And he got angry for something, and he said he was going to quit, and he was asking me to quit with him. I didn't want to quit. I mean, I had a good job there. And he said, well, we call it dragging up. Dragging up means you're quitting. I'm going to drag up. You're going to drag up with me? I said, I don't know. And he kind of seemed like he was offended that I even had to think about it. But I didn't have the character. I haven't been taught these things. And so I did. I drug up with him. And the foreman came to me. The boss came to me. He says, I'm really surprised that you're leaving because I have big plans for you in this company. I said, well, you know, he's my uncle, so who knows what would have happened if I would have stayed there. And I had an excellent chance to demonstrate to him, to my uncle, who was known for, I loved him to death. He's, in my eyes, he was a giant. But I don't think it was right what he was doing. And he drug up and wanted me to go with him, so I did. But I could have explained to him, look, I have to do what I think is right. And husbands especially need to know this. It's more important for you to do what you think is right than caving in, whether it's your wife or anyone else, in order to keep the peace or in order not to be thought ill of. What we have to be concerned with is what does God think about us? And you know, if you stand for what you think is right, and it's going to be hard to do sometimes, when you do that, God is going to bless you even if you're wrong. You understand what I'm saying? You could be wrong on the issue, but the fact that you were trying to please God and you're trying to do what is right, He will honor that. But when you just take the easy road out, the line of least resistance, and you're just going to do what anybody, whatever pressure is exerted on you, you'll just go along with it. That's one reason we're in the condition today that we are in, because too many people for too long have been doing that. Taking the line of least resistance. Don't get involved. Don't make an issue of anything. And so I hope that I've impressed upon you the importance of keeping your priorities right, and your priorities always loyalty to God, loyalty to righteousness, loyalty to justice, loyalty to truth, and that does even over loyalty to family, whether it is your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your uncle, your aunt, your wife or husband, because loyalty to God is what is required, and He does not expect anything less. It's much harder to maintain an intact, close-knit family who believe in traditional values these days than it used to be. I believe all of y'all would agree with that, wouldn't you? Here's a quote from David Kuplian from the book that I was talking about, The Snapping of the American Mind. This is what he says, quote, "When, as is the case today, we have widespread family breakdown, a depraved culture that scorns traditional moral values, a chaotic economy, and a power-mad government dominated by demagogues and seeming sociopaths, the normal stresses of life are vastly multiplied. Rearing a family today is much harder than it was when I was a child. And I suppose that it was harder then than it was a generation before. In my grandfather's day, there was a strict rule, and it pretty well was universally followed, and that is, children should be seen and not heard. Now, younger people never heard of that before, but that's the way it was. Well, by the time my father came around, I was heard. I was seen and heard. But when I was heard, it better be very respectful. If I ever said, huh, to my father, I would remember it. He would make sure that I remember it. I'm not saying he'd knock my head off. He might be gracious to say, what did you say? And the next words had to be voiced very carefully and very distinctly. He wanted to hear two words, and you know what they are. Yes, sir. Anything other than that, I would not like the outcome. Author Phyllis Schlafly explains in her definitive book, Who Killed the American Family? The American family was destroyed by a combination of political activists, judges, economic theorists, self-proclaimed experts, and left-wing politicians, all guided by the utopian philosophies of the progressive left. That's what's happened to the family over a period of time. The goal of the progressives, Schlafly broadly summarizes, is to break down the American family, destroy parental authority, deny right and wrong, reduce family autonomy, and get as many people as possible dependent on the government programs. Isn't that what's happened? They're trying to do away with parental authority. And that will only happen if the parents allow it to happen. You know all this nonsense about the transgender and the boys going in the girls' showers and all that? Well, you would have to be, even if you weren't a Christian, you'd have to be insane to go along with that. Yeah, that is preposterous. And how many families, though, are going to say, well, it's the law. By the way, is it the law? Well, it never will be. You know why it never will be? It's unconstitutional, it's immoral, and it's ungodly. Even one of the three would be enough. But that is all three. And so I don't care what contortions the Congress or the executive branch or the judicial branch may try to take to force this on the American people, it will never be law. What it will be is the insane machinations of a monstrous government that is out of control. And if the people decide that, well, we better go along with it, it's the easy thing to do, it's not the right thing, but it's the easy thing, just go along, then what they're doing is substituting what man could do to them to what God is going to do to them. Now, I ask you, who can make your life more miserable, man or God? Now, that can be a hard decision, should it? But you've got school districts, you've got people, you've got parents, they just don't get it. Now that's why liberals, especially feminists, wage a persistent attack on the institution of marriage and traditional family structure. And that's what's going on, the very structure of family. But we're even gone deeper than just family. Now it's attack on gender. They're trying to erase any distinctions between the wife and the husband. To the point to where it can be two husbands or two wives. It doesn't matter because marriage can be married to anyone, even of the same sex. They're trying to erase now gender with this transgender garbage and trying to act as if this is natural. This is just something that we have advanced. We have evolved to the point to where we're so sophisticated that we know better than God does. And now we have to cater to the 0.1% of the transgenders, these people who are very messed up in their minds, thinking that they're a girl one day and they want to take a shower with the girls. The only people that are crazier than them are the ones that would allow that to happen. And the only ones that are crazier than the ones that would allow it to happen is the one who thought it up to begin with. And I don't even have to mention names, do I? From the same thing from Phyllis Schlafly, indeed, observes Schlafly, the wreckage of the American family renders us incapable of having limited government because government must step in to perform the task normally done by the nuclear family. Do you see why they are trying to break down the family? Because when you have families that are no longer functional, what do they call them? Dysfunctional families now. Well, the government is more than happy to come in and take over. In fact, they'll take your kids. They'll be more than happy to take your kids and put them into some institution. And they are easier then to indoctrinate, and they make good slaves. So the family is integrally connected to the government when it comes to the dysfunctional family. Because when the family is dysfunctional, who steps in? It's the state. There was a time if families had problems. And listen, families have always had problems. But they would go to other family members. They would go to the church. They would go to different organizations. They would go to the state because the state has no business in there. They have no constitutional right to get involved in the families. And yet they do. This I have a quote here from Michael Heller. And the name of the book that I'm quoting back from is Cogs in the Wheel. And this came out in 1988, page 168 and 79, page 179. Lenin and later Stalin determined that in order to maintain control of the people, it would be necessary to completely destroy the family and resurrect it the communist way. Thus, on September 16, 1918, a law was passed whereby one could obtain a divorce by simply mailing or delivering a postcard to the local register without the necessity of even notifying the spouse being divorced. Now, this had happened in Russia in 1918. What did we go over while we were going through the family and in marriage? I was explaining how absolutely devastating no-fault divorce is. Where was its beginning? In Russia, 1918. You could just take a postcard and divorce your wife, even if she didn't even know it. This statute, along with the communist encouragement of sexual immorality during marriage, approval of abortion and forcing women out of the home into the workforce, accomplished its purpose of destroying the Russian family. Well, I thought it was talking about the American family. Isn't that same thing happened here? It just happened in Russia first. We need not despair about all of these insidious evil attacks on our family because they are no match. Now listen to this closely, especially you husbands. We need not despair about all of these insidious, evil attacks on our family, because they are no match for a family who has a Christian father who sees to it that his family is functioning within the framework of God's design. His children learn from him, not only from what he says, but from seeing him apply biblical principles to his circumstances. They respect him because he is firm when he needs to be and flexible when he's able to be. He and the mother create an atmosphere in the home of love and encouragement. Their Christian values are undefeatable because they consistently nourish their souls with the Word of God. What I'm telling you is that if the families in this country and if the families in Russia could be described the way that paragraph described them, there wouldn't have been the disintegration of the family. We wouldn't see that the family today has become so dysfunctional that it's coming apart at the seams. That's good news. What's the antidote to the destruction of the family? I just told you. It's fathers who will step up to the plate and put their house in order, that will submit to God, be obedient to God, and fashion his family under the framework that God designed marriage and family to be. Now, why am I addressing the fathers? Because God holds the fathers responsible for that. I can't blame it all on the fathers. I blame it on the pastors as well, because few pastors have delineated to their congregations the importance of the father being the head of the house, taking responsibility and putting his house in order, and doing it all in love, starting with the wife. One of the authors that I read recently had a great quote. I remember it from before. One of the greatest things that a father can do for his parents is to love their mother and to show how he loves their mother. If he's doing that, then he's loving the children as well. And he understands what love is. Love is not giving the children what they want. Love is not making it easy on the children. Love is cracking the whip and expecting the children to be obedient and to learn about the Lord. I heard a tape yesterday. I went to Houston. Carrie and I went to the dentist. I didn't go to the dentist. She went to the dentist. I took her in. Actually, it was in Crosby. And as we were going, I heard a tape from Joe Griffin. He's with the Grace Doctrinal Church, I believe is the name of it, in Missouri. And he was going over what the Romans expected of their children. By the time the boys were 14, they were considered men. About the age 7, the boys would be taken away from their mothers and given to a pedagogue that was a teacher, a trainer. And he would teach them character, teach them to be brave, teach them what it meant to be a man. Then they would have academic training. The training that they received was even greater than the training that children receive during the time of our first War of Independence. A child in the sixth grade probably knew more than college graduates do today. And when it comes to the Bible, I have the New England Reader at home. It's a little booklet, and that's what America learned, was educated by for the first about 100 years. And everything in it is about the Scriptures. And at the end is a catechism, and they're asking questions. And let me tell you, I struggled with those questions. And this was up to the sixth grade, I think, was the as far as it went. You get what you're out of your children, what you expect. And at the age of 14, listen to this. If the son was not competent, if they did not demonstrate character and courage and have a grasp of what it meant to be a man, they would not inherit from their father. They would get maybe a slave that went through the rigors of this, and he could give his entire inheritance to that slave boy. He would even give him his name. He would give him his signet ring, which means then he can buy and sell. And this all took place at the age of 14. So what I'm saying here about the family, I think I'm going to read this one more time. In fact, I'll put it up here where you can see it as I read it. This is the antidote to the destruction of the families right here. I'll make it bigger for you. Whoop. Here it is right here. Okay. We need not despair about all these insidious evil attacks on our family. This is what we've been seeing. All these descriptions talking about how the families have disintegrated. They are broken. They are dysfunctional. This is not only why they became dysfunctional. This is always is also explaining the cure. All these things are no match for a family who has a Christian father who sees to it that his family is functioning within the framework of God's design. You can't function in the design that God has for his family, our marriage, unless you know it, can you? You can't just guess about it. You just can't think willy-nilly or ask someone. You have to know it. Someone has to train you and teach you. This is the way God structured the family. This is the way God structured marriage. And if you work outside of it, I don't care how hard you work, what you do, how well-intentioned you are, it is doomed to fail. God didn't put all these instructions and design these things just because he didn't have something better to do. This is the only way that marriage and family is going to be able to succeed and be all that God wants it to be is by the family following it, and he holds the father responsible. So all these attacks really are no match for a Christian father who sees to it that his family is functioning within the framework of God's design. His children learn from him not only from what he says, but from seeing him apply biblical principles to his circumstances. In other words, how many of us have seen our fathers, and I'm not trying to disparage any of the fathers, they did the best they could, I assume. But how many times did we see them tell us one thing and do the other? How many times, I gave you the example last time of going into a movie, tell them you're seven. You're really eight, tell them you're seven. And then they're going to try to teach you that it's important to be truthful. How many things like this did they do? Now, there is no perfect father. But a father who is working within the designs of the framework of marriage and the family, he knows how it is to function, and he's striving hard to keep his family within those parameters. And he's telling his children what they ought to do and how they ought to be, but he's also demonstrating it to them by his own life. He's loving them. He's putting in the time. He's putting in the diligence to train them. And it takes time and it takes effort and it takes consistency. And it is the fathers who are directly responsible for that. If your house is not in order, it's time to change it. And you can change it. And God will help you change it. He requires you to change it, or else he will hold you accountable. And for fathers who don't do that, it's automatic when their families is out of kilter. That's punishment enough, because they're not going to want to go home. And they're going to want to blame everyone else, but the blame is squarely on them. They respect him. The children respect their father because he is firm when he needs to be. Listen, I didn't like it when my father was firm with me when he needed to be. It was painful. But I look back on it now, and I had so much love and respect for him because he did. He loved me enough to do the hard thing. The Bible says that if you allow your children to run rampant, if you don't diligently discipline them, you don't love them. Because to be diligently disciplining them, you have to spend the time and you have to do the hard things. And when they're not disciplined, it's hard to change them. But it's imperative that you change. And they see it in the Father. It starts there. and it's objective, it's loving, and it's firm. And they, listen, child will probably never tell you, I'm so glad that you gave me that spanking, or I'm so glad you didn't let me get by with what I want to. They're not going to say that to you. But you know what they're going to know? There are two things that happen when the father sees to it that his house is in order. He's firm when he needs to be. Two things that will result from that is his entire family, number one, will respect him. And number two, then they're able to love him. Because they know that he's willing to put in the time and effort and do the hard thing. Whether they like him at that moment or not. He's flexible when he's able to be. There are times we need to be flexible. Listen, I'm not talking about a drill sergeant barking out orders and just no slack. There's a time to give children slack. And you have to be, and of course, what are you always looking for? You shouldn't be out there looking for the bad things they do. That's going to be in your face. What you need to be looking for, and might be hard to find, is the good things they do. But when they do, what should you do? Praise them. Hey, look at so-and-so cleaned up their room. So-and-so did whatever. If they don't meet the mark exactly, but they're trying, that's when you can be a little flexible. It's when they're not trying that the firmness comes in. He and the mother create an atmosphere in the home of love and encouragement. A lot of people would think, oh, a house where there's love, there's no discipline. No, I say if there is no discipline, there is no love. Loving discipline. And then there's harmony in the entire house. Do you know that children don't even like themselves when they can be a little ankle-biting, curtain-climbing rug rat? They don't even like themselves. So when you put the stop on that, they like it because they really would like order as well. But they can't manage it. That's the father and the mother's job. And encouragement. Their Christian values are undefeatable because they consistently nourish their souls with the Word of God. You can't just say, all right, I'm going to change things and make a 1 month effort. You have to consistently have God's Word nourishing you. Because, you know what? It's like going into battle. For every day, for some families, it's like going into a battle. And I'm not saying physically, but emotionally, soulishly, spiritually, you're just whipped. And you go into the Bible, you're studying the Scriptures, and they just refresh you. You have to have your soul refreshed, your spirit refreshed for another day. You need to have someone who is training you to emphasize you're doing it right. It's hard, but it's going to be worth it. And you eventually will see results. By the way, that's my close on the family. We're going to start next time. You already probably saw it because I went a little floor. Friends. We're looking at discernment with, we're with a family. Next, we're going to have discernment with friends. And it's amazing how much the Bible has to say about friends. And we'll start with the definition like we normally do. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can focus on what it takes to have a secure, sound, loving family. Starting with the father. We pray that you will encourage fathers to step up to the plate. But it's not throwing your weight around. It's going to you trembling, recognizing that change needs to be made. And it needs to be made in a fair and just way, a firm way, and a consistent way. If it's consistent and it's loving, the results are going to be phenomenal. So we pray that so many of the families that are out there, so many of the marriages, will learn how God structured these institutions And when the families start changing for the better, so will our nation. And we recognize it's all because of your grace that we even know how to do this. Now we pray that we will have the will to do it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.